and now Evangelist David Shannon.
We'll open your Bibles to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. A lesson out of 1 Corinthians. We talked about these are signs of a church in danger. And tonight as we look to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, I'd like to somewhat flip that coin over and say, here are some good signs. Here are some things that if we're doing them, we're doing it right. And it's what we all should be striving to do in our individual lives and as a congregation. Let's read the first few verses of Ephesians 5 together. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So Paul here gives a list of two things that are positive, and then he gives a list of several negative things. And he says to stay away from those negative things. He says not to let them once be named among you. And he says if you can keep that kind of life, you'll be worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, brethren, that's what we want. You remember, some of us will remember hearing Brother G.P. Hope. And he reminded us of a story that he went through, and I won't take the time to go through it. It's a long story, but it made a wonderful point where he said that the car his buddy wanted him to test drive, and he thought he didn't want the car. And finally, when he did test drive the car, he realized that that was the car he'd wanted all along. So when he got back home, he went back home and to his hometown, and he bought a car just like the one he test drove. And he drove up to his friend's yard, and his friend said, I thought that you wanted some kind of Ford. And here you are now in an Oldsmobile just like mine. And he said, that's what I wanted all along. I just didn't know it. Brethren, heaven is what we want. Now, if we don't know it right now, when we stand on that judgment day, we'll then realize heaven is really what we want. So, as we think of this passage, so much is on the scales of balance there. Heaven is what we want. We want to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So tonight, in a very serious and sober way, we say, Paul, teach us how to get to heaven. And by no means will this be a lesson that is in its entirety of how to get to heaven with all the details, but Paul does bring up some very basic principles to keep in mind in the first verse or two. Verse 1, he says, by following God. Now, I like that thought, following God. We sung a song tonight about following Him. And when we think about following God, perhaps we think of the way children follow their parents. And that's exactly what God has in mind here. As we look to many other translations, almost every translation of the Bible records the word follow as imitate. So either one of those two words is very appropriate. We are to be followers of God, Paul says, or we are to be imitators of God. Now please realize, he doesn't mean that it's our place to play God. In other words, some of the authority that belongs only to God, and it's not man's place to usurp that kind of authority. He's not saying, now what I want you to do is just pretend you're God. Not by any stretch of the imagination. And to make sure that we understand what it is to be a follower of God or an imitator of God, he clearly states there at the end of verse 1, be ye followers of God as dear children. You see, he places it all into a proper perspective then. Just as we've seen a child that tries to follow in his father's footsteps, and just as we've seen a little girl try to do all the things that her mother might do, that child realizes that even though they may be able to stretch into their father's footsteps, they still do not have the authority of being a parent. The child understands that, comprehends it. So therefore, the child continues striving to be like their parents, but not take on the entire role of their parents. It's a wonderful thought as we see children striving to do like their parents, especially the younger ones, because of their desire to do so. You know, as I was preparing for this lesson, I couldn't help but to think just to the day before as I was studying this lesson, I went out to mow the yard, and Lacey immediately wanted to help me mow the yard. And so she jumped on and we mowed the yard. Well, after I mowed the yard, I went out back to a project I'm working on, and immediately Colton wanted a hammer to work on the project also. And the next morning when it comes time to go in the office, Colton met me before I could even get out of bed in the morning to see if he could go to the office with me. And then when we get to the office and the computer is turned off, he thinks it's him that should be working at the computer. And I see all of this, and a parent can't help but enjoy it. And all of you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the desire that a child has. No one has to sit around and say, "Now son, you watch daddy and you try to imitate him." The child wants to imitate daddy. The child longs to imitate mother. And it's with that natural born desire to imitate that God says, "Now you spiritually should have that same longing that you want to be godly." When you are described to others, you're described as having the nature of God. Now let's think for a moment. What is it to be godly? What is it to have the nature of God? Godly, in a simple form, means that the way we live shows who is ruling in our life. So by the way I talk, you can tell that God rules my life. By my conversation, by my conduct, by the things that I do and don't do. It's obvious, if I am godly, that God is ruling my life. Notice how important this is as we go over a few pages of Titus. Now, you might want to mark there Ephesians. We'll be coming back. But as we go over a few pages to Titus, the second chapter, in verse 11, Paul writes to Titus of a very important subject of grace. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us..." Now let's pause there for a moment. He says grace has appeared unto all men. And he says that men need to learn something from grace. Now we know that not all are saved. Because if all were saved, we would not have the Great Commission to go out and to preach the gospel to those that are lost. So you see, the grace of God only reaches down to those that have learned the lesson of what grace teaches. And here Paul says, "I want to tell you the things that grace teaches." And here in verse 12 he says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and the worldly lust," and now we move to the positive, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So Paul says, if you want the grace of God in your life, you're going to have to do away with some of the negatives, such as the ungodliness, living in such a way that you are not godly. Well, explain further, Paul, worldly lust. And he says, then there are some things that you need to do. You need to think soberly. You need to be a clear thinker. We need to have our mind properly oriented towards serious things so that the important things in life don't just slip through our fingertips. And also, he continues by saying that we should be righteous. In other words, do right. And then we have that word again, be godly. Now, brethren, godliness is important. As our text tonight in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, that's the way Paul begins, is by saying, be an imitator of God. When Paul later wrote to Titus, and he divided up a negative and a positive, he said about grace, you must avoid the ungodliness and you must cling to the godliness. An important lesson for us to learn as we look to our text this evening and say, where do we start? Number one, we start by saying, okay, God, I want to imitate you. I'm going to give it my best to imitate you and to take upon myself a godly form because I'm governed by God. Now notice the second thing. The second thing he says is that we walk in love in verse 2. Now we ask, what does it mean to walk in love? Is walking in love just that emotional love that maybe we turn on the religious stations today on so many television programs on the religious stations and we hear about an emotional love? If you feel like you're lost, pray the sinner's prayer and feel Jesus come into your life and you'll feel His love. You know, we can't read anywhere in the Bible of that kind of sinner's prayer. And we don't read anywhere in the Bible of feeling saved to know that we're saved. Well, what does He mean when He says, walk in love? Well, He explains it. Look at the very next phrase. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We walk in love as Christ walked in love. Now, I love this verse here with a greater appreciation now than I've had in the past. I've never realized before, but this verse carries with it the first and second greatest commandments. Do you realize how each of these actions are linked to two groups? Notice again, as you read there in verse 2, notice as it talks about He hath loved us and hath given, this is Christ, given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. So Paul writes here and says, if you want to learn how to really walk in love, you look at what Christ did for mankind, for His neighbor, and then you look at the sacrifice He gave to God. Now let's look back over those for a minute. What did Christ do for His neighbor? You know, the second greatest commandment. You remember when they came to Jesus and they tried to trick Him and they said, what's the first greatest commandment? And He said, the first greatest commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is likened to it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And so here, as it says, walk in love, it says Jesus loved us, loved His neighbors, and gave Himself. John 15 and 13 says, no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Jesus looked about to us, mankind, and He realized that all of us were guilty of sin. Romans 3:23. No one that reaches an accountable age is perfect. And then we go over a few pages, Romans 6:23, and we see the wages of sin is death. So Christ looked around and realizing that He was the sacrifice for our sins, He allowed Himself to be offered on that cross so that we could have remission of sins. He took a world of sin to that cross, but no sin was His own. He was innocent. He was perfect. Please notice the words. I'm using the word in verse 2. He became our offering. We live in our sin, we die in our sin, and we offer ourselves as the punishment for sin. Now, did you get that? We live in our sin, and we die in our sin, we offer ourselves as our punishment into damnation. Or, we allow Christ's sacrifice to wash away our sin. And we allow Him to be the offering for our sin. Paying the price that must be paid for sin, and that is death. And we live redeemed and saved. Christ loved us so much that He offered salvation. And Paul says, number one, be an imitator of God. Number two, love each other so much that you'll help each other. Love each other so much that we would even lay down our life for each other. That's a lot to think about. But that's a part of the second commandment. But now notice the first. Then he says, in the latter part of verse 2, he says this same death on the cross was not an offering, but he calls it a sacrifice to God. You remember throughout the Old Testament how they would offer on sacrificing on altars the blood and the meat of bulls and rams and sheep and even doves and so forth. And that was a sacrifice that people would offer up to God. And if they offered the sacrifice exactly as God commanded it, God would show His approval by stating the words that it was a sweet-smelling savor. Now, Paul looks back to Christ dying on the cross in the sight of God, and he says, to God, that was a sweet-smelling savor. Paul, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look at the challenge that Christ went through. He went to that garden the night before he was to die, and he fell flat on the ground, and he prayed 3 times, sweating as if it were great drops of blood. And he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. 3 times. And then realized it was God's will for that cup not to pass. You see, God's will to die on the cross, Christ's desire at the moment was no. The pain is going to be great. The cup of the burden is going to be heavy. Lord, is there any other way? And when he found out with certainty that the answer was no, there was no other way, he obeyed God's will and he went to that cross. Today, you and I should find a great example in that. That oftentimes God is going to ask us to do things that's not perhaps the most comfortable for us. Perhaps He's going to ask us to do things that we might say, that's the hardest thing for me to do. That's my weakness in life. And He may be asking us to turn away from it. Or He may be asking us to do something that, never asking us to do something we can't do, but something we might not feel comfortable doing. And that's when I need to think back to Jesus Christ and think about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and offering ourselves as that sacrifice. Now, Paul would put it like this. Keep in mind the word sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be ye not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be a living sacrifice. And the way we live each day should be a sweet-smelling savor to God. And if it's not, we failed. And we need to seek repentance. Now, that's 2 positive things. Quickly, let's notice at least 3 negative things here that he mentions in this text, beginning at verse 3. He says first, but fornication, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Our world has many names for fornication today. Our world calls it premarital sex. Our world calls it extramarital sex. Our world calls it shacking up, living together, trial period, test marriage. Even deceitful and lying terms has already been mentioned, and as love affair. Now, brethren, a love affair is what God calls marriage. That's where the true love of intimacy exists. And anything else is not a love affair. It's fornication or it's adultery. Throughout the Bible, the word fornication refers to the same terms that often adultery refers to. They're used interchangeably. Let us realize we should teach our children and we should believe ourselves not to believe in the likeness of this with the same degree that the world does, and not to refer to it in ways that make light of such a serious sin. All sin is serious. And here, Paul looks at this list of sin, and Paul says, let it not be once named among you. In other words, strive for perfection. Now, none of us are perfect, but we must be striving for it. And so in this area of fornication, the plea is to remain pure. A religious survey of 1,400 individuals, a religious, meaning the individuals that were surveyed, classified themselves as religious, found out by the time our young people had reached 18, 47% of them had already been sexually active outside of marriage. Of the world, the same 18 years of age, 67%. Why does it happen? We turn on the radio and it's sung about. Look through many of the teenage magazines and it's glorified. Turn on the television and it's treated as normal or glorified. Pay a man $5 at the ticket counter and he'll let you go see a movie that gives it all in detail and makes it sound as if it is the way to live in the 90s. Brethren, we must believe that that's wrong, that it's sin. And we must stand with Paul as he says, let it not be once named among you. Turn back, if you will, a few pages, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, he begins in verse 19. He says, know ye not that your bodies... I'm sorry, in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6, 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And by the way, the word fornication defined in the original Greek was harlotry. So here as he uses the word make it a harlot, you could literally replace there, make the one a fornicator. And he says, God forbid. Now notice what he says in 16. What? Know ye not that he which joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined in the Lord is one spirit. Now Paul's writing to a group that are in a huge city. A city that today, if we had to compare it to a city of America, it probably would closely compare to San Francisco. And so we would say, now, Paul, what are you going to tell people that have lived such a wicked life and now they're trying to live a righteous life? What are you going to tell them about fornication that has been so natural to them? And notice what he says in clear, simple statement, verse 18. The complete sentence, flee fornication. Now, is that it, Paul? That's your complete sentence? That's right. Well, Paul, where's the exception? There is none. Flee fornication. Paul, how can you say that? Notice verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, history tells us that within Corinth, there were temples that were adulterous temples. And within these temples, they had an idol god that they believed that they belonged. They were owned by this idol god. And they would go in and they would commit these sinful acts of fornication because they were owned by that god. Now, you can take or leave that. That's not in the Bible. That's history. But it does make sense with what's said in verse 20. When Paul now says, you don't belong to that God any longer. You've left that God, and now Christ has bought you. Now your body belongs to Christ, and now you must magnify and glorify Christ with your body. And Paul says, fornication just cannot be accepted in Christ. And so it is the challenge for us today to believe it. And not shirk to the left or the right, but stand right with the gospel, the good news, and say the same words as Paul. Flee fornication. He continues by saying also, of all uncleanliness, let it not be once named among you. In the next verse, some of the uncleanliness mentioned is the filthiness, and the jesting, and the foolish talking. What seems to be implied in all of this is that there must have been a problem, at least Paul is addressing, a conversation that just was not befitting to a Christian. And so Paul says, those things that are unclean, don't participate in them. But with the next verse following, it's as if he says, not only don't participate in them, but don't make light of them in your conversation, and don't joke about things that should not be joked about. In other words, avoid the uncleanliness, even in our conversation. And so the challenge is for all of us, not only by the things we do, but by the things we say, that we keep ourselves godly, lovers of God first, and not of Satan and his ways. Now notice the third thing that he says there in our text in Ephesians 5. He says, in covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Covetousness is the love of money. It is the love of money that would even lead us to defraud for gain. We live in an America that is full of covetousness. As a matter of fact, I believe that we would be hard-pressed to find a sin that is more widely spread than covetousness. With all of Americans averaged together, for every $1,000 that we make, we spend $1,300. Now that's not, we think, we know that. And that's not way over in Europe, that's America. We spend more than we have because we want more than we make. And we're not satisfied with just the desire to have, but we're going to get it. Even if we don't have the means to pay for it, we're going to get it. Driven by greed. Driven by the desire to have more than what we can afford. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, the young preacher, he says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Reverend Paul says there's two things that the love of money, or in other words, covetousness, leads to. And he says, number one, it pulls men away from their faith. So they once were very spiritual people, but the love of money has pulled them away from their God. Now, money is their God, and the Almighty God is no longer the one in which they imitate and they follow. And then number two, now if we listen to Satan, this one's not possible. Number two, the drive for that money makes the individual miserable. We know what it is to pierce an ear. He says the love of money takes the heart of a man and it pierces all the way through that heart and fills that hole with sorrow time and time again. Brethren, how many people in the religious world don't give as they should give because of one thing, covetousness? Because after they pay for more than they can afford, they have nothing left to give. How many people look to the poor and look to the widows and look to the orphans and think within their mind for a moment, I wish I could help them, but they can't because of covetousness. Spent more than they can afford. Brethren, tonight, let us realize the joy of imitating God, of loving as Christ loved, the first and second commandment, loving God with all our heart and mankind as ourselves. And let us realize that we should avoid fornication, avoid all uncleanliness, and avoid covetousness. Those things will ruin our life. The first two things will make our life what it should be. This evening, have you ever imitated God by following His Son, which left the guidelines to be baptized for the remission of sins once we've repented from sin, turned away, and confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Maybe there's someone here that has done that, but yet you've made your mistakes. I urge you tonight, be an imitator of God. Be godly. And one thing that God asks us to do is confess our faults one to another and then pray. If we can help you in any way, we want to come as we stand, as we sing.